And let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. That's where we will be this morning. And we're going to look at verse 6, then through the end of the chapter. So Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6. And so let me read this text for us. This is the prophet speaking. The word of the Lord, as he tells us in verse 1, is continuing the word that God had given to him. And he says, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from before the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Well, so in the opening verses of chapter 2, it's a vision of what God's people could be and should be. It's pretty encouraging, actually. I mean, in verse 2, all the nations, verse 3, many peoples will come to learn of gospel truth and get instruction. And you understand that when Isaiah is preaching and these people hear those words, many nations and many peoples, they know what he's talking about. Those are Gentiles. And so not only will the Jews come, but the Gentiles from all over the world will come to Jerusalem to hear the gospel truth. It said they flow to the highest mountains, kind of going against nature as it were, because everything flows down from a mountain. Here they're flowing up to the mountains. These Gentiles are drawn to Israel, to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And this, we talked about this last week, this message from the mountain of the house of the Lord will be one of transformation. These warlike nations will abandon their implements of warfare, and they will reap swords into plowshares. And in the gospel, and there is now over, the curse is reversed, and there is now peace with God. And so the passage ends with this very welcome invitation, this welcome admonition in verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." But as the chapter continues, we find that the ideal is not the reality for God's people. Because in verse 6, that rather discouraging tone that chapter 1 begins with is now engaged all over again in verse 6. I mean, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 is a rather hopeful interlude, a look into what could be and should be for the people of God. But Isaiah deals with the people he's dealing with, real people. And by the time we get to verse 6, instead of the Gentiles being drawn to the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, as it says in verse 3, Israel is drawn to the Gentiles. They're going to the Philistines. So it's not the way it's supposed to be. The picture is not a pleasant one. Instead of nations going to worship in the house of the Lord, verse 8 tells us that God's people have filled the land with idols. Verse 5 seems like it concludes the previous passage, but it kind of serves as an introduction to the next. I mean, he paints a great picture in verses 1 through 4, and he invites God's people to walk in that light. And verse 6 says, 5 says, let's walk in the house of the Lord. Verse 6, for you have done this. That's the reason they should walk in the light of the Lord, because they have been abandoned by him. The Lord has forsaken them in their present condition. So this is an invitation to return to a place of obedience to their Creator. Now, I think that the theme of this passage is stated for us at the very end of the chapter. And we'll see that next week it introduces the next chapter as well. He says in verse 22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? All of the issues that Isaiah will address in this passage, in the rest of chapter 2, are the result of trusting in men and not in God. Somebody once said that you can always tell how things are going when you have man lifted high. When you have a big man, the result is you have a little God. But when you have a big God, you're going to have a little man. And here, they are trusting in men. Man is big. And God's telling them what they will do. So, I mean, without being overly simplistic, we might say that all of our problems are issues that result from exalting mankind, exalting humans, exalting people to a place that they were never intended to be. After all, it says, in his nostrils is breath. They are creature. They are not creator. And why would we trust in creature? So verse 1 of chapter 2 says, this is the word of the Lord. And so after this uplifting word of the Lord, the prophet breaks out in song. This is almost like a psalm. But after that uplifting word, the song is not, I am H-A-P-P-Y. If you remember that song, if you as old as me in a church camp. Against the backdrop of what could be and should be, God's people, a light to the nations, proclaiming truth, witnessing the transforming power of God. They are people who are rejected in verse 6. People who are humiliated in verses 9 through 17, and people who are given to idols. So this passage is, as I said, written like poetry, like a psalm. They are sort of like we might call verses and choruses that are repeated. You see ideas that are repeated. Verse 6, you have rejected them. And in verse 9, he says, do not forgive them. Verse 9, man is humbled. And verses 11 and 17 are almost synonymous statements. Man is humbled, but the Lord alone will be exalted. In verse 10, it says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust. You find that again in verse 19. The people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground. Verse 21, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts. So we see that these are ideas, these are themes that come up. So it's almost as if this is a psalm or a hymn that Isaiah is singing in response to the condition that the people are in right now. So what follows is the tragic results of trusting in man. And there, of course, are three of them. In verses 6 through 9 is rejection. God's people are rejected. What a startling statement that is. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. The word has the idea of being forsaken and abandoned. Now, we know that these are the people of his choice. We know that he made promises to them and swore by himself that he will fulfill these promises. And nothing will break that promise. So he will not utterly abandon his people. But he will reject his people as they were in their present state. And we read, even in Isaiah, that he warns that because of all of this, that God will send the Babylonians and they will be utterly devastated. They will be brutalized. They will be taken into captivity. But to underscore his promise, he names by name a Persian ruler who will set them free. He named Cyrus by name. And Persia wasn't even a thing then. But he names him. God will not utterly forsake his people, but he abandons them as they are now. I think there's a word for us in this. Don't allow that soul-comforting truth of justification by faith and the secure promise of salvation to every believer. Don't allow that to somehow get you to entertain that you can live a life that's indistinct from a non-believer and not be concerned about your future. I mean, we've repackaged. I mean, I've thought about this. We've repackaged this wonderful truth of eternal salvation. And the Bible teaches that we are secure in Christ, that he who has begun this good work in us will bring it to its ultimate conclusion. He will not lose one of them. And we've taken that wonderful, comforting truth and we've repackaged it with the slogan, once saved, always saved. Now that's true as far as God's concerned. But we package that as, oh, that means I can do anything I want and I'm okay. We think sometimes that a careless and unholy life focused on sin and self is okay. And how many people like that have we given? How many unconverted people have we given gospel assurance based upon some weak and spurious profession? Because we believe, well, I guess you must be saved because you said the magic words. God is patient, and he is merciful, and he is long-suffering. But he is not one to be trifled with. He's not one to be taken advantage of. And this verse, verse 6, and verse 7, actually the passage, gives us an ironic reason for them being rejected. They are not rejected by God because they're deficient or lacking in something. They're rejected because they're full. And this is a repeated theme in this passage. They're filled with all the wrong things. They're full of things from the east. That could be some translations say influences or divination. The prophet is saying that the people have borrowed pagan ways from the east to the west. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That we borrow everything from the world. I mean, I'm tempted to wax, I don't know if it would be eloquent or not, but at least to try to wax eloquent about how the values of a pagan, godless culture have not only crept into religious life in general, but have kind of overtaken churches and denominations. I mean, it's scary how under the guise of being compassionate and helping people, churches have let go of any kind of conviction, any kind of compass whatsoever. But I won't. It's enough said. They're full of silver and gold in verse 7. It was a time of material prosperity. Apparently, prosperity is not necessarily an indication of God's blessing. They are full of military might in verse 7. No end to their chariots and horses. Nothing like trusting in a strong military, but it doesn't save you when a stronger one is at the walls of the city. They're full of idols in verse 8. And Isaiah reserves some of his most eloquent statements to condemn idolatry. Imagine bowing down to what he says is the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made in verse 8. Idolatry is an attempt. I mean, if we are made in God's image, idolatry is an attempt to return the favor. It's an attempt to make God in our image. And the reason we make idols is we can have a God that we can control. We can make this God do our bidding if we sacrifice enough, if we chant long enough, if we bow and scrape enough. We can influence this God in some way. The word for idols in this text, it's a word in Hebrew that sounds like the word for God. And it really means a worthless one or a no God. And so he says, what you're doing is you are substituting God for no God. And they have filled the lands with no gods. But as the chapter ends, they will cast them away. And they will see that they are utterly worthless. They're filling the land with idols. But the time's going to come, they're going to find out the idols are worthless. All of his fullness is emptiness. He creates gods, but he finds out that he's really the victim of a vast cosmic joke, that trying to find meaning and security in life by looking inward is fruitless. And we'll turn to that in a little bit from now. And then he says in verse 9, do not forgive them. That's a hard saying. I mean, why would a prophet say that about his own people? Why would he tell God, do not forgive them? I mean, is he hoping that God will not forgive these people their offenses? Is he commanding God, like some people tell us that we ought to pray now, you know? Command God to do this for you? Is that what he's doing? Some think that he's making a statement more than uttering a prayer. Someone says he seems almost afraid that God might relent and, in violation of his own justice, forget their heinous sin. You see, it's not so much a command as it is a statement of amazement that exposes the seriousness of sin. He's saying in this, considering what these people are, he says, forgiveness is unthinkable. And it would be, except we know the rest of the story. And I would be remiss, I think, if I failed to draw the parallel here. And it just kind of jumped out at me when I saw this. The prophet says, do not forgive them. But whatever that means, it stands in contrast to the one that Isaiah will prophesy about. The one who is the son who would be born, and the child who would be born, and the son who would be given. The one whose name is Emmanuel. The one who, when he was on the top of the mountain of the Lord, dying for the sins of sinners like us, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Later in his book, Isaiah will talk about this one. This one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And that's the good news of the gospel this morning. That you can be forgiven of your idolatry, your sinfulness, and your rebellion. And it does no disservice to the justice of God, because the justice was satisfied in Christ. We were singing about that earlier this morning. The sinless one dying in the place of the sinner. God rejected his people. The second thing we see in this is humiliation. God's people are humbled, verses 10 through 17. So repetition is significant, and particularly in this section. If you notice in verse 11, there are kind of like brackets. They're almost synonymous statements. Verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then verse 17, the haughtiness of men shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So he's singing the chorus again. To further emphasize this in verse 12, Isaiah says, for the Lord has a day against all that is proud. The Lord Almighty has a day. I was flirting with titling the message this morning, The Lord's Day. But it would have said the wrong things, probably. But the Lord has a day. The Almighty has a day in store. The idea here is that there is a day already on his timeline where he will deal with the sinfulness of his people. Now, immediately here, we understand that took place in March of AD 597, BC 597, when the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem and took people into captivity. But as we noted before, there's a now and a not yet aspect to prophecy. And if God dealt with his people like that, and just read what the Bible says about the captivity of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and all of those things. And if God dealt with his people like that, it is only a precursor to the ultimate day of the Lord. The day that, in verse 10 says, will manifest the splendor of the Lord's majesty. When that happens, all we can do is hide in the dust and enter into the rock. Notice it says in verse 10, it's kind of interesting, before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. We would not necessarily put those two ideas together. But the terror of the Lord will also be the splendor, the beauty of his majesty. And let's not forget that we are speaking in this context of God's own covenant people here. In chapter 1, he calls them children and sons. Children I have reared, sons I have, and they've rebelled against me. And if God will deal like this with those called by his own name, what will he do with those who are his enemies? How will he deal with those who are outside of Christ? It is a frightening prospect, my friends. Especially when we have people in our families who are there now. And should the wrath of God fall now on this world, it's frightening to think of what would happen to them. So concerning this day that he has on his calendar, there's two things that are apparent. In verses 11 and 16, he said, the Lord will be exalted. It's a day when the Lord alone will be exalted. And so the text reads as a list of those things against which the Lord will be exalted. It's kind of an example of Hebrew poetry, where one line is followed by a second line that kind of states the same idea and maybe a little bit of expansion. Verse 12, against all that is lofty and all that is lifted up. Verse 13, against the cedars of Lebanon and against the oaks of Bashan. 14, against the lofty mountains, against the uplifted hills. 15, against every high tower, against every fortified city. Verse 16, against the ships of Tarshish, the trading ships is the idea, and against all the beautiful craft. The Lord will be exalted over every part of his creation and everything in it. Trees and mountains speak of his creation. Towers and cities speak of strength and military might and the security that that promises. Ships and craft speak of trade and economy. All of these things become idols to people. It's very easy for any of those things to become idols. And when I read this passage, I immediately thought of that beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, therefore, as because of the self-humiliation and saving work of Christ, therefore God has highly exalted him. The word highly exalted, if we're going to give an English word, it'd be hyper-exalted. He's highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. God alone will be exalted. And then as a corollary to that, in verses 17 through 22, the pride of man will be humbled. And that's what happens when the Lord is exalted. Everything else sees itself in its own place. Again, we mentioned in verse 11 and verse 17, like a hymn with a chorus that's repeated. One day, human arrogance will be erased. Idols will vanish. They will disappear. I mean, the very idea that humans can create deity will one day be exposed. In a unique way, Isaiah says that idolatry is the ultimate expression of human arrogance. It says we will not bow to the Creator God and His law. We will manufacture gods. We decide who God is for us. In that which he looked to and clung to for his safety and security will dissolve. Maybe this refers to that list of things that we read in verses 13 to 16. The wealth and security and all of those things that so easily become idols in our lives. Verse 20 says that men will cast them away. These idols of silver and gold that they worshipped, that they sought for safety and well-being. Those idols they filled the land with in verse 6, They're going to dump them in the caves and give them to the moles and the bats, creatures that live in darkness, because idols only bring darkness, and they'll return to darkness. Ask yourself, what idols have I manufactured in my life? Anything that you look to do for you that only God can do for you is an idol. And it may be very subtle in a lot of us. You know, I mean, for some of us, it could be our IRA or 401k. For some of us, it could be the doctor. For some of us, it could be another person looking to somebody to do for us that only God can do for us. Certainly, he uses means. Absolutely, he does. He works through those. But it is God who works through the doctors. It is God who uses my 401k. Verse 20 says they'll be cast away. And it says man will be humiliated to the extent that he will be brought to the place of living in caves and rocks. That's the dehumanizing aspect of idolatry. It's another chorus. We see it in verses 8 through 10, and we see it again. Someone has said concerning verse 8, the repetition of hands and fingers, the work of his hands, the work of his fingers, focuses attention on the absurdity, the human creating the divine. When humans depart from the Lord, no matter what they depart to, they progressively lose their true humanity. Their dignity, the image of God, is humiliated. This is the inevitable outcome. Only in the Lord does humankind remain human. And this will all take place in verse 21, when the Lord terrifies the earth with the splendor of his majesty. It is the case, though, when the Lord manifests his glory, his splendor, all competing glories, all competing splendors will be exposed for the frauds that they are. Those who have devoted themselves to no gods, as if they were God, will be terrified, and it will be too late. And here's the last thing we see. We saw rejection and humiliation, and here's admonition, verse 22. Very brief but powerful word of conclusion. And it's a bridge to the next chapter as well, if you want to read ahead. So in the light of the day that the Lord has in store, he says, stop regarding man. Stop it, he says. Just quit it. Stop regarding man. Man has breath in his nostrils. Doesn't mean his life is temporary. It is that. But it means that his life is derived. Remember, you read the book of Genesis that God created man, but he wasn't man until God breathed into him the breath of life. That he breathes shows us that we are a creature. We're not the creator. God doesn't need to breathe. We breathe. We're a creature. Therefore, stop trusting in man. You see, the issue here, it's interesting, at the end of the chapter, he says the issue is not really idolatry. The issue is about human exaltation. Idolatry is a result. It's not the cause. It's the exaltation of man that leads to idolatry. And so in conclusion, he gives a rhetorical question. For of what account is he? It doesn't mean that as God's image bearer that we have no worth. It means that we have no value as an object of trust. Now, I'm at the end. This is it. And I know that this is not the most uplifting of passages. I mean, particularly after, you know, verses 1 through 5, it was kind of encouraging. But let me close with these observations. When we consider the hostility of humanity toward the gospel, when we think about the struggle that we face every day with sin, with the circumstances that plague us and cause us to doubt, remember this: the Lord has a day. Though it seems that he is far and that he does not care, know that he does care and that he will eventually humble the pride of man and exalt himself. The prophet seems like he could not imagine that God would or should forgive the sins of his people. It almost sounds like he's thinking, God, it would be beneath you to forgive the sins of these people. But it's also the wonderful truth that there is no sin that God cannot forgive. I mean, I could list a lot of the big ticket items here. You know, if we talk about what is the unpardonable sin, well, a lot of people have all kinds of different ideas. Well, what about denying Christ? Nope, forgave Peter. What about sexual sin? Nope, he forgave David. What about blasphemy? He forgave Paul. Paul said, I was a blasphemer. What about murder? David again, maybe Paul. So we talk about those big ticket items, right? But the hidden issues of the heart are the ones that are identified here. He's not talking about murder and immorality and all those kinds of things. He's talking about pride. He's talking about idolatry, which is manifested in materialism by trusting in that which is not God. And with words that cover all of these and even more, we read in chapter 53 of the one who comes to remove the curse of sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. The word transgression means across the line. He was bruised for our iniquity. Iniquity is that inward twistedness and perversion. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Stop trusting in man, in what man produces, power, idols, money, whatever. Stop trusting in man. He is but a creature. The creature cannot be the creator. He is a worthless source of salvation and security. I cannot trust the sweetest frame, the hymn writer says, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, everybody close to me. As much as I love my family and I love my friends and I love you, you're sinking sand. Are you trusting in man to solve your problems, to provide the security to make you whole, to provide your happiness? Idolatry is looking to men to give you what only God can give you. And here's the irony. There is one man in whose nostrils was breath that we can trust. And that is the God-man, Jesus Christ, God who became man and took upon himself the curse that's due for us. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So pray with me this morning, please. Father, forgive us for our idolatry. It's so subtle. It creeps into our lives so easily. We take good things, the things that you have given to us, and we tend to make idols of them. We tend to look to them for our well-being and our happiness, and we don't look to Christ. Forgive us for that. Father, I pray for those who might be here among us this morning and they don't know Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. Draw them to Mount Calvary. May they come and see Christ and then begin to learn of the law of the Lord. Add to your church those who would be saved. And Father, help us to serve you in ways that are that honor your name, that when you are exalted, that we will rejoice in your exaltation, and we will exalt you in our hearts. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who came to die for our sins.